Notice in the outline, Roman number 1, we really just jump right into this. I want you to notice as I read again these first three verses that I want you to recognize the humility of David, certainly because of the position in which he finds himself. He is distressed. But I want you to look in particular for his faith as he prays. In verse 1, "To you I will cry, O Lord, my rock. Do not be silent to me, lest if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Again, his humility in verse 2. "Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts." You'll notice letter A there, that when the times are dark for the Christian, he reaches out for God. And we see that in the first three verses in particular, as I alluded to already, David's faith. He cries out to God as his rock. And he's saying, God is my confidence. God is my mainstay. He's saying that God is the one. And I might add, he would say, the only one. That's the emphasis there. God is the one in whom I find my confidence. And the "you" is emphatic. So you see his fervency there. He's saying, to you. Not to my mighty army. Not to the mighty dollar. Not to anyone or any place or anything. He's saying, to you alone. See the fervency there. To you I will cry, to no one else. O Lord, my rock. You can't help but see the urgency there. As he says in verse 1, if you are silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. In other words, if you don't help me, Jehovah, then I don't have any hope. If you don't help me, in this case, you've ever prayed like that to God? Ever said to Him, God, Jehovah God, if you don't help me, I am done for. You're my only hope. He's saying, I will endure unmerited disgrace if you don't intervene. Now this word pit at the end of verse 1, in the Scriptures, often refers to the place of death. There are other places in Scripture, especially in the Psalms, where pit actually refers to the place that is reserved for the most wicked. And David is saying, I'm not like them. I'm not one of them. I'm separate from them. I'm set apart. You set me apart, as you'll say at the end of the psalm. I'm one of your inheritance. I'm your sheep. I'm your people. Again, I'm not like them. And yet, you see in his prayer that he fears that these wicked people might draw him in. They might suck him in to their wicked ways. And that's why he cries out to God. He's crying out to God so that that won't happen to him. He says, spare me from my enemies. Spare me from death. Spare me from their end. Don't let me be like them. Don't let me end. Don't let my end be like their end. And then notice his posture in verse 2. He says, when I lift up my hands towards your holy sanctuary. I'm intrigued with posture in the Bible. I think it's the influence Richard Pratt had on me in seminary. He wrote that book, Pray With Your Eyes Open. And he would talk about this a lot, that this, the posture means something to God, that your posture in prayer, the way you even hold yourself, to the countenance on your face, is an expression to God. The way you sit, the way you hold your hands, the way you have your legs, says something. It's a non-verbal expression to God. And I don't know if that's when I started it or not, and you may think this is rather legalistic. I don't I don't ever cross my legs in prayer. I don't fold my arms in prayer. I don't slouch in prayer. I like to pray when I'm driving the car and when I'm lying down in bed going to sleep at night, but that's not what I'm talking about. In the norm, when there's worship with God, private times of worship, I'm either standing or I'm on my knees, sitting upright, reverently, because there's this understanding for the one before whom I'm praying. It should be the case for all. Whenever anyone, we're in a sanctuary, in meetings, and someone opens in prayer, that we sit up, we change our posture, we uncross our legs. We don't want to give the impression to the Creator of the universe that we are nonchalant in His presence. In Psalm 63, it's our call to worship. The first verse is a psalm. The psalmist is expressing this desire that he has for God. And then when you get to verse 4, it's as if the psalmist is lifting his hands, and he is lifting his hands toward God, but it's as if he's actually wanting to reach out and touch God. He wants to reach out and hold this God, the only one who can give him any help. And it's because he's lifting his hands. His hands, his empty hands, are an expression to God saying, I recognize that you alone can help me. Verse 4 of Psalm 53, thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift my hands in your name. In Exodus 17, the passage Michael read in the Old Testament lesson, that the great battle with Amalek, and Moses and Hur and Aaron, they go up to the mountain, and we are given the impression that when Moses' hands are lifted up, there is this power that is given the armies of Israel, and they prevail. When his arms come down, they are defeated. They are losing the battle. I think it's a shame that we feel out of place in our churches, in our PCA churches, and many of them anyway, and to be the case here, that we feel out of place simply using a posture from the Bible. I think we, and I'm not advocating that someone come in and carry the torch and say, well, I'm going to do it, and it might be that God would lay it on your heart, but that has a tendency to draw attention to yourself. But I'm saying that's the shame of it. That we're actually missing this blessing of a spiritual posture before God. And who knows that we're not missing this blessing of actually calling down the power of God on our little army simply because we're embarrassed to lift our hands up to God in worship. You know, a lot of times I lift my hands, even in the service, and I've actually done it more here than I have in other pastors, putting the hymnal down. It's almost, I can't help but at least put them down here where it's safe. I've done it under the hymnal, even a little bit tonight, and it's not necessarily to hide that, except that it is between me and the Lord, that I'm letting Him know. And I even do it when I'm preaching. I always wonder if Michael or Stanley or even the choir can say, I pray a lot when I'm preaching, believe it or not, that the thought will cross my mind, or an individual, or any kind of thought, and often I'll be doing this, because it's an expression to God of my dependency upon Him. And someone may say, well, it's showy. You know, that's why we don't do it. It's showy. I think I'm learning that often it's those who talk about it being such a show, they're the ones who spend an hour or two getting ready for church in the morning, getting the makeup on and getting the tie just right. And why? Because it's a show. Because I have to look a certain way in the sanctuary. It's all a show. It's a show in a sense that we give to God. And He's the one we care about, the way we look, what we're doing in worship. So lifting our hands to God, that's a biblical posture to God that says, my hands are empty to you. You fill my hands. That's what you're saying too. When you do this, and I encourage you to do it, at least in your private times, and maybe corporately we can have a time where we would do it together, but you're saying, fill my hands. Again, it's a nonverbal expression of total dependence upon God. When someone says something to you that, well, boy, you sure did a good job, maybe your hands are in your pockets and you would just turn your hands. Because you can't pray right then. You can't pray out loud, but you can let God know that you know you're dependent upon Him. You know where that blessing came from. It wasn't you. So you just lift your hands. You turn your hands toward Him. You're also saying, I can't defend myself. I need you. It's like the hymn, nothing in my hands I bring, as we just sang. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. If you had a video camera on some of my private times with the Lord, I think you might fire me. You might turn me into Presbyterian. Because I do a lot of it. I'm not talking about some prayer language or anything that breaks the code. But I'm just saying, a lot of times all I can do is just walk these pews and just point to Him, and sometimes tears are coming down my face. And He knows. That's all I can say. It's just, you know, that's prayer. It is prayer to God. I encourage you to use that in your own prayer life. And then you see David's humility in the fact that David is anointed of the Lord. He's the king of Israel, and yet he says, I am nothing apart from you. If you don't help me, I am done for. Brethren, if the king of Israel can say that, if the king of Israel can take such a posture before God, how much more you and me? And so always in the forefront of our minds is, where would I be without the Lord? Always, wherever you find yourself in any given part of any given day, you're always saying of yourself, where would I be without you? Where would I be without my Lord? And you see David's hope when you see where his hands are lifted in the second part of verse 2. It says, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. His prayer is directed to the place where God lives, where He resides in His sanctuary. And we need to hear this, because so often when we find ourselves attacked by the enemy, God is the last one to hear from us. We tell everybody else what's going on, and how dare this person do this to me. And we feel attacked by the enemy, and we tell everybody but God, the very one who can do something about it. And you know who gets the biggest earful? Those that we love the most. Those that love us the most, no doubt. But what can that person do for you, really? Nothing. Compared to what God can do for you. And so God is saying, lift your hands to me. That's what God says. Not to your wife, not to your husband, not to your mother or your father. He says, lift your hands to me. The only one who can really change that situation in your life. I give you two applications under this point. One is that prayer works. Think of how often David has already said to us in 28 Psalms how he's talked about his prayer life, and he's talked about how God answers those prayers. Do you think David would mention it as many times as he does if it wasn't true? Sure it's true. So it's encouraging to us that God does indeed hear our prayers and uses our prayers. Prayer works. And the second application is that prayer is not a last resort. I've already alluded to that, but you can tell from David's prayers that these were not the first prayers he'd ever offered. You could tell by reading the psalm that this man had spent many, many hours in prayer prior to the enemy's attack. And so what you have is really these prayers in time of need are just really flowing out of this man's prayer life, these hours he had spent beforehand. David doesn't go to God like perhaps you or I would do when we might go to a lawyer, for example. You hear people say, well, I guess that's what, you've called my hand. I guess this is all I can do. I've tried everything else. I'm going to have to go see my lawyer. I have to get a good lawyer. You don't see David. That's not the way David acts in prayer. It's not like I've tried everything else. I guess I'll try God. I guess I'll pray now. David was in the habit of very regular, frequent conversations with God. And when things got hard, he just simply picked up where he left off. In that conversations with God. And then notice, secondly, that in these dark times, the Christian longs not to suffer the doom of the wicked. That's actually a very good prayer. A very legitimate prayer that we not be dragged in with the wicked. Look at verse 3. Do not take me away with the wicked and with the workers of iniquity who speak peace to their neighbors. Very southern. Who speak peace to their neighbors, but evil is in their hearts. He doesn't want to be caught up in that snare. And I say it's southern because it is us. It's so typical. David knows what it is for someone to say, oh, David, I love you. I think you're wonderful. I hope everything goes so well for you. And then turn around and go out the door and stab him in the back because what he really wants is his ruin. David knew what that felt like. And he's pleading with God not to allow their schemes to work. He doesn't want to be drawn in by their flattery. It's a great prayer for us. And not only so, he doesn't want to be infected by their sin. In verse 3 where it says, do not take me away with the wicked. You see that? It says, with the workers of iniquity. You know as well as I do what it's like to be around people who you might call them workers of iniquity. They know how to manipulate. They know how to work people, network people so that they can get their ways. If you spend enough time with them, you start realizing that their ways work. You look at these people and you realize they get what they want from these other people through manipulation, through wicked schemes. And David is saying, don't let me be like that. Please don't let my heart's desire be the same as that kind of person's desire to get their way. And be infected by their sin. In fact, it says something about our desire not to even allow the littlest sin to have any part of our lives. Because David realizes that if he does that, that he might get confused by that sin. And then he'd be taken in by it and start justifying and saying, well, maybe it's okay if I do this. Because I did get what I prayed for anyway, you see. I'll tell you another application under this point is that there are only two kinds of people in the world. And we don't like hearing that today. You know, in our day and age, people will hear somebody say that and they'll say, oh, that sounds like a bigot. It sounds like a racist, very judgmental. You need to go back to the 19th century if you're going to talk like that. But the Bible says there are only two kinds of people, us and them. There's the righteous. And there are the wicked. There are those that love the Lord, and there are those who do not love the Lord. And the young folk particularly ought to hear this, because the culture wants you to think differently. Your teachers, possibly, particularly when you get to college. The media wants you to believe, oh, we're all the same. We're all headed in the same direction. We're all on the same road. We're on the same path. And the Bible says that's not true. The Bible says there's only two kinds of people. David is very clear. There is the righteous, and then there is the wicked. And then notice the cry for justice, which is really in verses 4 and 5. David's going to pray what we call an imprecatory prayer. Imprecatory prayers are prayers that you pray when you call down the justice of God or the judgment of God on the wicked. David knows how to pray those kind of prayers. It's not because he's mean. He prays these prayers not because he just has this evil desire to see all these people judged by God. David just knows when God's honor is at stake. He knows when the welfare of God's people is at stake. And David knows it's very clear. You either embrace God or you embrace His wrath. Look at verse 4. It says, give to them according to their deeds. Skip a little bit. It says, give to them according to the work of their hands. Render to them what they deserve. He doesn't say give them worse than they deserve. He just says give them what their lives deserve. And brethren, we have only look as far as the cross to see what sin deserves, to see what David is really praying in this psalm. It's serious business. It's very scary to think that Jesus only endured on the cross what we deserved. No more, no less. It's just a scary thought. He says, according to the wickedness of their endeavors. And sometimes for various reasons the wicked don't carry out their wicked schemes. And you may know that. I'm sure you do. I include myself in that. You know, who hasn't had? Who doesn't have them every day? A wicked scheme. But you don't carry it out. And you have a number of reasons why you don't. You may think, well, you know, that's a sin. Or you may say, or maybe you fear being caught. But do you hear what David is saying in the psalm? He's saying, Lord, judge them not only for the deeds that they actually carry out, but judge them for the things they desire to do, but don't do it. Can you imagine being judged for the things you simply desire to do? You just thought about it. You weren't going to carry it out. God knows the heart. We throw ourselves on His mercy. We throw ourselves on His grace. And why should they be judged? Look at verse 5. Because they do not regard the works of the Lord, nor the operation of His hands. He shall destroy them and not build them up. They've been exposed to God. They've been exposed to His Word, His works. And that's what David is saying. Because they've rejected what You have made clear to them in nature, because they've rejected You as the God of Your Word, because some tragedy has come in their lives and they have now resisted You because of this happening in their lives. They ran away from You rather than to You. How many people do you know like that? How many of you have done that? And then even run away from God, and then you come to the point in your life where you even begin to justify ignoring God. There are a lot of people like that. Been exposed to Him, but they ignore Him, and they justify it. And David is saying, bring down Your justice upon them. Think we need to learn to pray like that? Serious prayer. And then out of nowhere comes the song of thanksgiving in verse 6. Blessed be the Lord, because He's heard the voice of my supplications. What I love about David's prayer in this psalm and the example that he gives to us is that, for one thing, he prayed for deliverance. Then he remembered that he had prayed for deliverance. And then when the answer came, when deliverance came, he remembered to thank God for the answer. He wasn't ashamed to give God the glory like some of these football players we see if they run the touchdown and they immediately hit one knee. That says a lot. Before my teammates, before I could congratulate, even before 50,000 fans and the TV audience, I'm going to get down and I'm going to give glory where glory is due. It's a great witness, a great example, like the FCA groups that pray at the end of ball games. They bring the teams together to pray at the 50-yard line. They say, yeah, we prayed before the game. We prayed that God would protect us, that God would bless us. Now we're going to give credit where credit's due. We're going to give God the glory. Trinity schools do it. I don't know if other schools do that, but I can speak for Trinity because I've seen it. And they invite the other parents from the other school, and I've noticed it, I've heard that it's even bigger this year. I don't know if this is a new thing, but where all the parents come, at least it's happened in a couple of games, all the parents come down to a huge circle on the 50-yard line after the game, again, giving praise, giving glory to God. How often we pray for deliverance, and then it's granted. And what do? We just, it's like we forget God. It's like we never prayed it. And it, you know, it's really like disowning God. We pray for it to happen. It happens. We pray for the test. We make an A. And somebody sees it and they say, oh, you did well. You did. You made an A on the test. And what do we say? Oh, I was lucky. I lucked out on this one. I really dodged that one. You know, we pray for our children to be safe in college, to be safe at school. And they come home from college over the holidays. We pray so much. How often do we say, thank you, God, preserving them another semester, another year? We say, oh, your child made through 4 years of college. They've done so well. They're going to graduate school. We say, yeah, I'm really lucky. My children, I tell you, they're great. I'm really lucky. It's a dishonor to God. And David gives God credit. He thanks him, and as a result, his faith is strengthened. Look at verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoices, and with my song I will praise him. And then rather than being selfish with what God's done for him, he remembers God's people who are struggling with the same battles he was in verse 8. The Lord is their strength and He is the saving refuge of His anointed. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Shepherd them also and bear them up. And I made mention earlier in the reading that your translation may say, and carry them forever. That's what the meaning is. There's hardly a more beautiful picture of God as shepherd than verse 9 of Psalm 28. Dare I say, even Psalm 23, maybe I shouldn't even say that, but it's a beautiful picture of God as the shepherd, and He's carrying His sheep, He's carrying His people, He says, carrying His inheritance, and my friends, you are His inheritance. Why? Because He chose you to be His inheritance. And when He says He carries you, it denotes protection, tender loving care, provision. Oh, brethren, that we would be like David, that we would pray to be a man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, a young person, a student, a child after God's own heart. Let's pray that God would make us that way. In closing, let me just tell you this real quick. Billy Graham and Martin Lloyd-Jones, they both said the same thing. Lloyd-Jones, at the end of his life, Billy Graham, just about 4 years ago, said, if I had my life to live over again, I would do less traveling, less conferences, and more prayer. We ought to learn from those giants of the faith, those men of God, that Christ took on Himself what we deserve so that He might intercede for us. He intercedes for you that you might intercede for your family or for your school or for this church or the state or the nation or the world so that you might make a difference in the world. And by all means, don't forget to thank Him. Don't forget to give Him the credit. As we pray together. Our God, we pray that You would make us men and women of prayer, that we would indeed show You even down to the countenance on our face that we are so dependent upon You, that we might see prayer as the primary means by which You carry out Your plans. I pray that we might see prayer as the essential to our own growth spiritually. That through our prayers we might love the people in this church, our brothers and sisters, more. Oh God, I know that prayer proves where our hearts really are. And so again, we beg you, whatever it takes, may we say that to you humbly, with fear and trembling, whatever it takes, make us a church that prays. Make us a church on our knees, on our face before you. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.